going to put a picture up here. Probably not someone you know, but you may know someone like this. This rather, well, unscrupulous-looking fellow is, what is he? Some people said a car salesman, the more naive people among us. The more worldly wise one said he's a dodgy car salesman. Absolutely, I think he is a bit dodgy, don't you? That jacket, for a start, needs a license, doesn't it? Look at it. Dreadful. Like new, low miles, lots of tinsel flying around, lots of offers. And there he is, kind of beckoning you to come and look. You ever bought a dodgy car off a dodgy car salesman? Ah, they're all savvy people here in Bath. Okay, come to Bristol. I'll show you a few places to go. Would you trust someone like that? You're thinking about it, are you? I'm going to ask you again. If you were looking for a new car, maybe for your mother or for your gran or for yourself even, would you go to someone like this, do you think? Why not? Those that are supporting facial hair, stay where you are. Okay. Yeah, a bit of a dodgy tash going on. All sorts of strange reasons. Maybe a few warning lights going off inside of you right now. You might lie about the mileage. Maybe it's a cut and shunt, as they say. Maybe it's two cars instead of one. Maybe it's stolen. Maybe the HPI needs to be carried out. But there he is with all his promises. And I've listened to a few dodgy car salesmen in my time, I can tell you. You wouldn't trust him, would you? They're known for not being people that we can believe. We can't believe them because very often people like that, unlike the main dealers and the good dealers, are trying to cut a deal and get away with it. We don't believe people that are not worth believing. And that's what intuition's about. That's what experience tells us. That's what people's like that, their reputation warns us. Don't trust them. Don't believe them. Whatever they say is probably not likely to be true. What about when it comes to believing God? We've been thinking already today about a father to the fatherless, a father who is always there for us, always loves us. His word is true, his character is pure. Do we believe God? I mean, seriously, I'm not looking for some sort of bland yes. I'm looking at our lives now. I know you. I know me. Do we really believe God? Because, you see, believing God is actually at the heart of faith, isn't it? Someone who says they're a Christian is someone who isn't just saying it. They're actually proving it. They believe that what God has said and what God has done is worth relying on. It can be trusted. And they go out of their way in some instances, like missionaries, to actually go into the world or give their lives, literally, because they believe God. Believing God. Abraham believed God, didn't he? And God counted it. He rated it. He put it in Abraham's account as a righteous thing. This is what God's people are called to be. Not just people that say we're Christians or roll in to church occasionally. We believe God. We believe that this stuff is true. And more than that, it's still true. It still happens. And the deeper we go and the more vibrant our faith becomes, friends, we're unhappy with the way things are. We don't want a status quo church. We don't want things to be just routine and limited and predictable. We want God to break out, don't we? Break out of his heaven and break into our lives and into the world around. And if we don't really want that, do we really believe God? Because that's what God wants of us. God wants his people to go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, show the world what transformed lives look like. And if we don't bother, do we really believe it? This morning we're looking at the fourth of our studies. And it's the story of Deborah and Barak, the judges that came. The fourth session here looks at these people that God used to bring God's people back from the brink yet again. Why do God's people keep on straying? Because they're human, because they struggle, because they're fallen. But God is God. He's a father. And he consistently draws them back in grace and patience. And this is a story all about battling to believe. One of these two, I'll leave you to decide which one, really struggle to believe that God would bring victory. That God was who he says he was. Someone in this story really struggled with that. And I want to challenge us this morning, is that us, or are we unflinching, unwavering in our conviction that God is who he says he is, and we believe it to the point of action? So, Judges 4, we're not going to read Judges 5, it's a psalm, technically. It's a psalm, the psalm of Deborah that she penned afterwards, and we'll see after the story why she penned it. It's a wonderful psalm of praise and recognition as to what God has done. We'll refer to it, but go and read it for yourselves. This book is full of all sorts of names, isn't it? And all sorts of things. Very violent, graphic description last time with Ehud plunging the dagger into Fat King Eglon, killing the flesh. Got to be ruthless. And this week we've got Jael in her tent peg. She's going camping. But not in the way that I hope you and I are. So, Deborah and Barak. Did you notice it was Barak? Barak was battling to believe. Deborah brings the word of God. The prophetic voice speaks. And Barak wobbles, like we wobble. Did God really say that? Will God really do that? And this whole story is all about Deborah's faithfulness, Barak's kind of wobbliness, and God. God doing what only God can do, destroying the enemies of God and bringing his people to himself. The cycle of sin continues then. Ehud brought 80 years of peace. It was the longest period of peace in the whole history, 400 years of history in the book of Judges. Ehud brought peace. You'd think, after everything that the Moabites and their fat king Eglon had got up to, oppressing them and cruelly kind of bringing them into slavery and taxation, you'd think they'd have learned their lesson, wouldn't you? But they didn't. And the cycle of sin is the same again and again. A generation comes, sees God at work, sees mighty things, then the next generation comes, and it's all kind of handed down. It's kind of an inherited faith if you're not careful. We need to see God at work for ourselves. Don't just read about it or reminisce about it or listen to other people talk about it. We need to invite and expect God to work in our generation. Otherwise, it just becomes token, theoretical, and ultimately not very good. Because these people that rose up after Ehud died did exactly the same thing that you see on this cycle again. They fell into sin. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the sovereign God, who we were thinking about last time, none of this surprised God. God was in control. God raises up Jabin this time. God raised up Eglon. God raises up the Babylonians and the Persians. Whoever it is, through history, God is in control. And that is a reason to praise his name above everything else. He's the sovereign Lord. And so we start just briefly this time, because I think the application is more for us today. The story is very vivid and speaks for itself. We have a story about Jabin and Deborah, and in verses 1 to 7, it's this king that God raises up. Why? To draw Israel back. It's a remedial thing. God is trying to teach the people. God wants them to realize that you cannot keep taking him lightly. Remember what he's done in the past. See what he means, what you mean to him. You're his precious possession. How can I give you up, Israel, says God. He loves his people. But they don't love him. They go through the motions. They offer their sacrifices. And God, in the prophets later on, says, oh, get rid of them. I'm sick of all your offerings. It's so token. It's so religious. But where is the truth? Where's the kernel inside of you? That's real faith, believing and proving that belief by the way you choose to live. God had enough of it. Ehud dies, 80 years of peace come to an end, and Jabin, the Canaanite king, the man from Hazor, rises up with his mighty commander Sisera and 900 chariots made of iron. The Old Testament is very clear that they were cruelly oppressed under the hand of Jabin, the Canaanite king. For 20 long years, the Israelites suffered, not because God is unreasonable or harsh, but because they've forgotten what it means to live as the redeemed people of God. May we never be such a people, friends. May we never take God's word lightly. May we never overlook the promises of God because our doubts have taken place of what once were firm convictions. God in the book of Romans gave them over to their wickedness, didn't he? God does things through judgment as well as through grace. And we need to learn from these lessons. They cried to the Lord. And God, as ever, is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He hears their cries. And Deborah is introduced in verse 4. She's the only judge described as a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. And interestingly, she's leading Israel at the time. This is not a sexist comment at all. It's a powerful, wonderful, awesome thing to think that Deborah was willing to stand in the gap. But it was also an incredible indictment on the leaders of Israel. The men who should have been leading were not. And Deborah was doing a fine job, and she was doing a gifted job. We know that her gifts are obvious because they're mentioned. The only one mentioned, as I say, is a prophetess. And God was using her powerfully, no doubt. But where are the men? Where are the leaders of Israel? It reminded me of Adam. Where is he? When Satan comes to tempt Eve, when the whole thing goes wrong, where is he? He's not heading up as he's meant to. The marriage, the relationship, the planet at that point. He's absent. And Eve is vulnerable, and Adam is then culpable, and God comes and passes judgment on both serpent, woman, and man. We need to raise up a generation of godly men. Men of courage, men who are willing, men who are able, men who are passionate, and women as well. But I believe that leadership in the Bible is male. Church leadership is male. Certainly clan leadership or families are headed up in the Old Testament, and I believe it's God's rule for the new, by the man. That's not in a tyrannical way. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Men, you've got a big job on your hands to lead, to protect, to provide, to be the man of God, the leader that God wants you to be, so that the woman can be released in her gifts to serve and to be a helpmeet or a complement to you. This is God's way. And I have to say, as I look at the church in the last, say, 100 years, we've got it wrong. We're going wrong. And we need to get back to godly leadership. Women are in leadership and they have responsibility, but in terms of family and church family, God has made it clear. Where are the men? Where are the leaders? We need the voices, don't we, that come clearly, as Scripture tells us they should, to fight and protect God's people. But it's Deborah, as an indictment on the men, as well as a wonderful sort of picture of herself as a woman of God, who's doing the stuff. She's leading Israel at the time. She holds court under the palm of Deborah. She's famous for it. It's her palm. It's the place that you go to meet Deborah and hear from God. And there she helps to settle the disputes among the Israelites. Well, that's the situation. Jabin is the king. He's evil. He's oppressive. He comes with his 900 chariots and Sisera, his commander-in-chief. And it's God who's using this wicked man to draw his people back. Deborah hears from God. That's what prophets do. They hear the word of God. It's a word for now. It's a word that speaks into this situation. It's insightful. It's specific. It has authority. And the expectation with the prophetic word is this, friends. When you hear it, you don't store it. You respond to it. That's the prophetic word, okay? There are other ways you can describe the prophetic word in Scripture, but when you hear someone speak a prophetic word, it is to be responded to, okay? And that sometimes is very obvious. People still hear, and we shall talk about that at the end, very clearly from God. It is not as a novel thing. It is not to show off how gifted they are. It is not for you just to sit there and say, well, I don't believe it, or I do. It is something that if you know it's God and there's a stirring in the Holy Spirit inside of you, God is saying something. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Revelation 2 and 3. Something that he expected them to respond to. And we need to be a people, like Deborah was willing the people to come back and hear God afresh. And there's a promise from God. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, Barak, verse 6, go and take 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, lead the way. Come on, Barak, be the man. Step up. Man up, as he would say these days. Because God is doing something. What's God doing? I, says God, will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin. These men that have come and oppressed you with their weaponry and their powerful armor, I'm going to bring them low, says God. And I'm going to do it yet again to show my patience and my grace and my mercy and my power and my love for my people. Do you believe that, Barak? Because the word has come from God. You need to respond. Lead them up the mountain. I will lure Sisera into the valley below and give him into your hands. The prophetic word comes. And Barak does respond. And we shall see that despite Jabin's oppression and Deborah's faithfulness, there's a distinct lack of bravery among the men of God in Israel. Barak wobbles. Barak says, right, okay, hang on a minute. Verse 8. If you go with me, then I'll go. He's not talking to God. He's not looking up and saying this or closing his eyes and praying in the kind of way that we might imagine. He's looking straight face to face into Deborah's face. Whatever God's saying, it's gone like that. He needs his security blanket. He needs the leader of Israel. He needs Deborah, the prophetess, the one who really understands things, to be there. If you don't go, I won't go. How many times do we see that? Moses. Send Aaron. Jonah. No way. I'm going on a boat. How many times do God's people balk at the thought of believing him? Go. The victory is assured. I will lure them. I will give them. It's God who's taking the initiative. And all we have to do, and still have to do, is trust him. When it comes to Alpha, friends, in the autumn, there will be a lot of work. There will be an awful lot of planning, praying, investing, sacrificing, evenings that we'll give up, late nights, and so on. But you know what? It's God who's doing the work. It's God who actually does the saving. It's God who does the bringing people out of darkness into light. It's God who convicts them. It's God who converts them. And we are just encouraged to get on board with that. So whether or not we do Alpha is a discussion to be had in a couple of Thursdays. But in the meantime, recognize that whatever you and I do, it's God at work through us. That counts. And the problem here is that Barak doesn't believe that. He wants Deborah there. He wants the human perspective. And so often we do, don't we? Well, we'll do that, but it'll take a lot of money. Money's an issue. Well, it'll take a lot of time. You know, we're busy people. Our kitchen isn't really capable of... You've heard it all, haven't you? You've said it all. It's the human perspective. Yes, there are issues. Yes, there are practicalities. But friends, we need to learn the lesson of Barak here. Are you battling to believe that God can do something here in this church in the autumn? We had a wonderful Alpha course last year. Do you think God could do something even greater this year? I do. But am I willing to prove it? Am I willing to roll up my sleeves and say, God, you go, you do it, you bring them, you save them. We just want to believe you, as God's people are expected to. Barak looks no further than all he can see physically. And that's not vision, is it? Vision isn't me seeing those flowers or you looking at my face. Vision is the ability to see beyond, to see what is not yet but will be. The prophetic has been spoken. And Barak cannot see it. He just wants what he knows. Deborah, please come along. So Deborah does go along. Deborah, it says in verse 9, went with Barak. But before she does, she speaks again. I will go with you, but, verse 9 begins, because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours. And then it's not Deborah who's being alluded to here, but again the prophetic is coming. Deborah is seeing what God is doing, and the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. And her name is Jael. Jael is the woman who will actually take this commander-in-chief of Jabin king of Canaan, and drive the peg through his head. The honour is gone. The blessing is gone. We don't work for honour, do we? We don't earn kudos when we serve God. But we want to do things, don't we, for him. We want to please him. I'm not really, or I shouldn't be really bothered what others think of me. What does God think of me? Too many people, friends, are like Barak. Too many people are worried what others think, or worried about not seeing the spiritual implications. They can't see beyond the physical. And they lose the honour. They lose that sense that God has used them for his glory. That blessing, that crown, if you like, that is encouraged for all of us to win. You've lost it, Barak. Yes, God will do what he always does, but you could have been part of it. And as a result, you're only going to get kind of half of what you could have had. So Barak doesn't see the spiritual implications. The prophetic edge is lacking in his life, whereas Deborah calmly and consistently goes with him to fight God's war. And what do we find? We find that up Mount Tabor, Barak takes his troops, they gather together, they come as a group of 10,000. Let's remember the scale of some of this scripture. It's very much Ben-Hur, isn't it? On the scale of Ben-Hur. See this huge swarm of people. Can you imagine if 10,000 people gathered on Round Hill? It'd be a bit of a squeeze, wouldn't it? But that's the sort of image, isn't it? They're on Tabor. They look up. They look down, rather. They could look up. I suppose they would have prayed as well. And down in the valley, verse 13, Sisera gathers together his 900 iron chariots. Such a description of earthly power, isn't it? His weaponry that's been forged by men. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are they? Or they shouldn't be. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the armour of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? And something spiritual is taking place here, there on Mount Tabor. Yes, it's playing out on earth, but God is making a cosmic point. He is controlling all of it. He is the mighty God. He is the warrior. He is the victor. He is the Father, protecting and fighting for his children. And then they go. Barak goes down Mount Tabor, verse 14, followed by 10,000 men. Are you thinking about Lord of the Rings right now? Something a little bit like that, a little bit primal. All these men psyched up, believing that this is the day, this is the moment, oppression is over. For 20 years, we've suffered under these people. Come on, let's go to war. At Barak's advance, verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. Not a man was spared. They all fell by the sword, according to verse 16. There in Judges chapter 4. Sisera, however, fled on foot. Verse 17 draws us into the next phase, and it's the final phase of this story. Incidentally, there's a man called Heber in verse 11. That's just almost like a cameo. It's a random comment. Why is he there? Heber the Kenite that left the other Kenites, descendants of Hobab. Moses, his brother-in-law. He pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanamim near Kadesh. And Heber's wife, Jael, is the one who now takes centre stage. She will work out the prophetic that Deborah said she would do way back earlier in verse 9. Jael comes out to meet Sisera, Heber's wife. Come in, have some water, take your ease. And no man was meant to go into a woman's tent apart from her husband. So she knew that she'd be on edge. This was not a normal thing. The Canaanites' reputation went before them, their iron chariots, their ferocity. They were not a good or godly people. She would have been a scared woman, threatened at this point. But Jael, verse 21, Heber's wife, took a deep breath, took a long tent peg and a hammer, and she does the deadly deed while Sisera lays fast asleep, exhausted from his battle. And what does it say? Scripture doesn't hold back, does it? She drove the tent peg right through his temple and into the ground. And I'm sure there's an image in your mind as graphic as there is in mine. Barak comes on the back of it. People that see things only physically are always catching up with what God's done. They're never quite there, but they get to hear about it. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." And so there on the floor in a pool of blood lies the body of Sisera. His 900 iron chariots have been felled. According to chapter 5, if you look at verse 21, God sends rain. God sends the waters. And they flood the chariots. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 21. And you'll see that it was God who brought victory in the valley. Their iron chariots were no match for the torrent of God that came upon them. And it was easy pickings for the Israelite army. But the honor was not Barak's. On that day, God, verse 23 of chapter 4, subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king. Barak learned his lesson. You should believe God, because when God has spoken, God is able and God will deliver. And he sees on the day that Jael brought about the victory, killing off the enemy, just how close and accurate it was to what Deborah had said. The Israelites grow stronger, and Jabin, the Canaanite king, is ultimately destroyed. All of this, watching God's will unfold, there in the tent of Heber, the Canaanite. Quite a story, isn't it, really, when you think about it? Quite a lot going on in the book of Judges, in chapter 4. There's unbelief, there's sin, there's prophecy, there's war, there's sovereignty, there's all sorts of implications. What stands out? This is another book that, again, was written so long ago. It would be very easy to dismiss it, wouldn't it? Very easy to say, well, I guess it's interesting, but what does it say? Well, I think it does say something, and there's a verse that really struck me preparing it this week. Chapter 4, verse 14. Deborah, again, trying to reassure the wobbly Barak. Don't capitulate, Barak. Believe God. Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. And look at that lovely question at the end. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? I love that phrase. I love that phrase, not just in the context of that story, but think about your life right now. Think about the autumn and whether we should run Alpha or not. Think about what you're struggling over. Think about some of the things that are going on in this world right now. Has not the Lord gone before us? Doesn't he know the end from the beginning? Isn't he in control of every single detail that's playing out on planet Earth? And doesn't that and shouldn't that bolster your faith? Do you not know the situation and how it's going to end in your life? God does. Is there no one seemingly able to deliver you from a certain sin or a predicament that you face? God can. God goes before us. God goes before us in the stories of Scripture. God goes before us in the person of Jesus. And he brings victory. And God still goes before us as his people into this week. And I find that really quite exciting. The three things that we haven't got time to develop, but they will be hopefully developed as you go away and think about them, are these. It really struck me. God has gone before us. God gives us insight in time, but he sees it in eternity. The place of prophecy in this story, friends, is really significant. Deborah is the prophetess. Deborah is the leader of Israel. Deborah is the spokesperson for Almighty God on planet Earth. And she speaks utterances that bring insight and bring action. And that is, as I've already said, what the prophetic should do. You hear, you know, you wait, you measure it. There are times when people claim prophecy and it's not. It's bland truisms. Can't be proved either way. Biblical prophecy is clear, it is powerful, it is specific, and the person that says it knows, and the person that hears it weighs it, and is convicted or otherwise by it. Let's remember that the role of prophecy in the church, friends, did not die in the Old Testament. What does Paul say in Romans 12? If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it. Here again is the challenge, isn't it? In proportion to his faith. Don't believe in it? Don't think God can speak? Well, then you're never going to hear it. Because your faith is so small. But do you believe God can speak? Do you believe that as we test it by the scriptures and weigh it by the word and speak over it a prayer life that is so in tune with God's will that we can begin to discern the will of God, don't you believe God wants to speak about these things? I do. I believe God has an opinion on whether we run Alpha or not. I believe God has exactly a desire to show you what it is that troubles you in your life. I really do. And in the West, we've kind of rationalized Christianity and we've got rid of anything spiritual or supernatural, but God still speaks. And yes, He's spoken finally and ultimately through Scripture, and nothing should ever compromise that. This is the yardstick, friends. This is the book that we must weigh everything else by. But this book tells us that there are those among us who will prophesy in proportion to their faith. Do you believe that? Are you listening for that? Do you even care that God might have something to say to this church by the prophetic voice? We need to learn again to embrace the prophetic. Because it's been abused, and because in some circles it's incredibly bland and mundane, we've kind of dismissed the whole thing. But when God speaks, when God's divine finger is put right on a situation, my word, you know it. I've heard it. You know when someone looks at you, just like Nathan looked at David and said, "You're the man." The prophetic voice cuts to the quick. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, and they're cut to the heart. God is speaking. And the prophetic edge means we must learn to respond. More to be said on this in the future, I'm sure, but the place of prophecy needs to be discovered afresh. This story also reminds us of the privilege of presence. God speaks. The word comes. The insight is given. The people weigh it, but they must respond to it. And Barak says, "Hang on a minute, I've heard the word, but actually I'm not prepared to go. I need something else. I need you with me." How ironic when you think about the God of Israel, the God of history, the God of the church. "Never will I leave you," God says, quoting the psalm in Hebrews 13. "I'll never let you go. Never let you down." And Jesus says, "I'm with you. As you carry out this great commission, as you go out and show the world what it means to believe, I'll be there." And as we gather this morning, two or three, in His name, I'm there. How do we really appreciate the presence of Jesus Christ among us? Do we take it lightly? Do we think, actually, well, maybe He's here, but I can't feel anything? It's not about feelings, it's about fact. It's about the fact that He walks among the lampstands, Revelation says. He searches our hearts. He knows our works. But He's also there to comfort us, to draw us deeper, as we prayed earlier, so that we can know more of Him and become more like Him. Do you know what? The presence of God in this place is something that should be palpable, really. You can't manufacture it, you can't make it happen, but where not God's people are genuinely listening for God's voice and desiring God's will, God's presence becomes so palpable. To the extent that Paul says to the Corinthian church, a man will walk in and he will see you prophesying and he will hear the voice of God and the authority of God will cut him to the quick and he will fall to his knees, and do you know what he'll say? "Truly God is among you. God is among you." Imagine that as a tool in evangelism. So we forget the DVDs and the books and the apologetics and the tracts. We actually begin to invite people to see what it's like to have God in our midst. That's power, isn't it? That's power. And it's a privilege that we can enjoy. God is here. Let's enjoy it. Let's explore it. Let's express all that we can in His presence to the one who knows and loves us and wants us to go deeper in that place. The privilege. Barak knew nothing of it. He needed Deborah. Some of us are a bit like that. We need things to be the way we want them. But God should be our all in all. If God is here, nothing else should really matter. Let's learn to practice the presence of God in new and vibrant ways so that every time we gather, there's a surprise to be found in His presence. And the last thing, you've listened very well today, We're thinking about the prophetic voice that the church must rediscover in this nation. We need to learn to speak from God because we've heard from God. We need to understand what it means to gather in His presence, to know that He's gone before us, that He'll never leave us, that that presence can bolster our faith to such a degree that we'll know untold blessings and revelations, and things will start to happen among us. Why will they happen among us? Because God has promised they will. Why do these things that we read about not seem to happen today? Because we've explained them away, friends. Because we read them and think, well, that was for then, but now it's different. Why is it different? Why is it different when the New Testament gives us such unequivocal teaching as this? You, the church, will receive power, the same power according to Ephesians 1 that raised Jesus from the dead. Can't get more power than that, can you? Whew. Thank you. Thank you for a response. This is exciting, isn't it? This is the power that God wants to unleash among His people. Are you tired of your Christianity being just going to church, just reading your Bible, all good, honorable things? Don't you want to see power at work? Not to show off, not to manipulate, but because God is doing something in Southdown. God is at work at Saybrook. God is at work in Jeremy. And God will bring His work to pass. I'm excited. I'm excited to see in Scripture what I believe is true for us. We believe this book is evangelical. Let's start proving we're evangelical. The name above the door says Saybrook Evangelical Church. To be evangelical is to say, God, I believe your word is true. And if you say there's power to be had, please, let's receive it. Let's use it for your glory. Let's see others touched by it. We'll go on to read about power, both used and abused in the book of Judges. But when God moves, friends, things happen. As I close, and I need to close because I'm carried away, and if you are worried about time, I'm sorry. I'm slightly sad for you. I'm not. I don't want to abuse my privilege up here, but come on, let's get with this stuff. God is here. His presence. He wants to speak into this situation prophetically, and the power that He promises us by the work of the Holy Spirit in this church could revolutionize, I believe, Bath. I really do. But it won't revolutionize Bath, friends, if it doesn't revolutionize us. And if it hasn't revolutionized me, it's very unlikely to revolutionize you when you hear me talk about it. Oh, that God would bring us to our knees, friends. Oh, that God would make our hearts burn within us like the two on the road to Emmaus. Why? Because we're walking with Jesus. Because we're seeing what He's done for us. And because we're willing to go out of our way to respond to God's word today. Are you battling to believe? Well, join the club. But let's look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who's won the battle. And He promises us blessing and victory. For the glory of God, we say these things, don't we, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray and take a moment. As I say, forgive me if you feel I'm too long or too over the top in this, but it's really important. Whatever is of me, forget. Whatever God is saying, take it. Take it home, take it in, take it on. And let's be the people who truly believe in a God who's worth believing in. Father, we do thank You that although we can perhaps get carried away or say things in our own strength, Lord, You do speak. Father, I'm excited this morning. I sense a change. I sense a change in me, Lord. I sense a change among us that's happening in this church. We looked at our children going out, Father. We pray that You'll have spoken to them today. Pray that they're growing, Father, changing. We pray, Lord, that as we've heard Your word this morning, that it will excite us, that we will believe in it, that we will respond to it, that we will begin not just to listen to sermons, but explore, Father. Well, how do we receive this power? What does this prophetic voice look like? Father, help us to be a workshop, a place where things go on, where we make mistakes, Lord, but You're gracious. And You help us to learn from them so that we can become strong leaders, strong men, men of courage, men that face the foe, knowing that You go with us, so that we can be women of courage, women of God who hear and share the word of God. Lord, help us to be a church that is so palpable with what you're doing that this whole area of Southdown, Kingsway, English Coombe Lane, Lord, becomes aware of it. Not so that we get a name for ourselves, but so that we can glorify your name and see them one for you. Lord, this is our prayer, and I pray with every fiber of my being, Lord, that it's the prayer of everyone in this room. Let it be so, Father, in Jesus' name.